and perhaps it'll trigger some further response from some of the other graduates. First of all, I think there's something to be said for the thesis that the Bible requires no proof, it just needs to be preached. And if we indeed believe Romans 1 verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then it's altogether possible that just simply by preaching the word of God, that the word itself will influence the lives of the people who hear it without any other kind of proof or argument or anything else. Secondly, I've always been a great deal concerned about the fact that we don't seem to be reaching out very far. These meetings, by their very nature, only appeal to those of us who have similar faith to start with. We don't have people attending these meetings that are outside the pale of our brotherhood. The meetings that we have in our meeting houses across the country, what we call gospel meetings, it's a rarity to have people from the community who do not have some relationship to us in some way to attend those meetings. If you get on radio or television, the surveys by the surveying groups indicate that it's the same people listening to those programs. We're not reaching out to the guys in the halls of learning that you're talking about. They're not listening to that kind of programming, so we couldn't reach them that way. It's always been a mystery to me as to how we're going to reach these guys in the first place. The only possible way that I can think of is through the letters to the editors and the newspaper. In my newspaper, people are more interested in arguing about whether the Sooners or the Razorbacks are the better football team, but once in a while they do get to talking about religious issues, so it might be that we could reach some of those people through that means. But if, as we learned in our first study today from Greg, that the issue of rejecting God is not so much a lack of proof, the proof's there. Anybody that wants to look at the stars and the heavens at night or look at the beauties of this environment, if he's looking at that with his eyes open, can't help but know that there's a God in back of it all. So we're not dealing here with a rational, logical issue in the first place. We're dealing with a moral problem that these people have willfully, knowingly, volitionally exercised their will and determined, I'm not going to believe in God. So when we get to dealing with people in the halls of higher learning, aren't we in fact doing what Jesus told us not to do and casting our pearls before swine?
First of all, I agree with that, basically. I think there's no proof, or no substitute, rather, for preaching the gospel and showing the gospel to be true. That is the ultimate apologetic. And secondly, I do believe that, for the most part, we are casting pearls before swine. However, I do believe also that there are learned people that out there in the scholarly world who perhaps, and I'm not a scientist, so I don't know, but perhaps have fallen into some of these pitfalls just because that's what they've been taught. And I do think Christianity can be looked at from a very logical and very scientific nature as well to prove it. Even though, like you said, I agree, there's plenty of proof there.
Well, I think all of us who preach use apologetics to some extent. In fact, we're commanded in 1 Peter 3:15, not just preachers, but everybody, to give answer, and that's your Greek word for apologetics right there. So there's no question what it's a Christian responsibility to offer whatever arguments and persuasion we can to convince people of our position. But it does seem to me that we're fighting a losing battle if we think we're going to be able to out-argue somebody just in the realm of logic when the proof for the existence of God is already there, unless they are morally blinded to that truth, in which case logic will not penetrate the moral blindness anyway.
I agree. Paul in Acts 17, though, in that Areopagite address, uses a lot of logic and really refers to some of the poets and the higher learning of his day. So I think there's something to speak.
William St. John. I like your further comments on education, Crystal. Particularly, many in the religious world seem to put premium on ignorance. Namely, the more ignorant you are, the easier it is to understand the Bible.
Well, I don't necessarily believe that. I think the Bible can be taken on. I think as one grows in the faith and one learns more, it can be taken on several different levels. I mean, I think the deeper we go, the deeper the Bible goes. And I don't think the Bible just appeals to the ignorant. I think scholars, if they really want to get down to their own scientific theories, will prove to themselves that God exists, really. I'm not sure that I've answered your question. But I believe education is very important. I have seen a trend maybe in the past from things I've heard that maybe education was downplayed. But I believe in our brotherhood by these preachers and teachers looking into the Greek and the Hebrew and New Testament writings, prior New Testament writings and post-New Testament writings, that we're seeing an education rebirth.
I really think that's good, too.
I think it's very good.
In particular, is there any best way to deal with people who have, and I still run into a lot of people who have the idea in the church that the more ignorant you are, then the more godly you're going to be, and the better you'll understand the Bible.
I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know. I know that I've heard a few discouraging comments towards people who were maybe going into higher education, especially in the realm of theology or whatever. You do need to be very careful. But I believe that, really, if you want to look at true theology and true religion, the deeper you get into it, the more you're going to be establishing the faith. You need to be careful. There's a lot of academia nuts out there, as I said. But
on Bonifay? Mike, I think one area where the defense of Christianity is of paramount importance, I think what Taylor said is well taken, but I think it's very, very important that our young people be educated some basic arguments in apologetics, particularly if they're going to go to college. Because in the colleges and universities across the land, their views are going to be attacked and they're going to be ridiculed. And they're going to be attacked and ridiculed by people who sound intelligent and who use language or jargon that sounds like it ought to be so. And they need some arguments that they can fall back on and depend on that will sustain them through that. And, but I think, I don't know what you said there about being educated in theology and that sort of thing. I may have misunderstood you. I think it would be a rare case and something not really to be advised that our young people get a degree in theology or something like that. I think it's very, very dangerous.
That's what I was just thinking. Our young people, in going to college, first of all, are going to encounter many of these philosophies. And we might say especially they'll encounter them if they enter into the field of religion or theology or philosophy. Again, I don't necessarily, and I don't want to take anybody taking wrong, but I don't necessarily think that means that's a problem with the field. It's a problem with the people in the field. And I think we can study philosophy to some degree without getting mixed up in anti-godly principles and precepts. I think true philosophy will lead one back to God. But I understand exactly what you're saying. I've been there.
Can you mention some basic books that young people might read?
Some real good books that I found when I was doing this study. The book that I would probably the most highly recommend is called Apologetics, An Introduction. And it's by William Lane Craig and the Chicago Moody Press. It's a tremendous book because it deals on an armchair level with arguments about the existence of God, the Big Bang Theory, other theories that really make them understandable and shows the holes in them. And I would highly recommend that. It also gives a basic historical background. A History of Apologetics by Avery Dulay, if you just want to find the historical perspective, is probably the most classic work in the field. And then Josh McDowell has done a lot of work in Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it's a little bit unreadable, to be honest with you, as you go through there, because he has things so small in print, the books are so much he covers. But those books really are pretty good in just establishing the Christian faith. And I would recommend Apologetics and Introduction by William Craig, and also Josh McDowell's works as well. From a philosophical standpoint, C.S. Lewis does a lot of things. His book on mere Christianity is pretty good as far as it goes. But
Ray Fox.
I just wanted to make a comment, Mike, and see what you have to say. I do believe that the message we preach has to include apologetics. We have to talk about the resurrection. We have to talk about the reliability of the scriptures. We need to talk about the prophecies of the Old Testament. We're not always talking to people from the academic world. We're talking to students. We're talking to the guy next door. The guy next door asked me about the resurrection of Jesus. The guy down the street, the guy we work with, asked us about the reliability of the Bible. And when we're able to show them why we can trust in the Bible, that it's an accurate copy of the original text, that it is substantiated by the proofs inherent within the Bible, when we can talk to them about Jesus Christ and why we believe that he's the Son of God, we're giving an apology. But that's preaching the gospel. When Paul, the Bible says that Paul reasoned to the Thessalonians in Acts 17, and he disputed with the Greeks in Athens. The word that is used there comes from a Greek word that we get our word dialogue from, and what he was doing was dialoguing with them the same way Socrates would, by giving a question and an answer back, and he was making an apology of the faith. His preaching included defending the deity of Jesus Christ. So when we preach the gospel, we're not just preaching believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We're preaching, to begin with, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's not just the professor that we're going to be preaching to. It's the students. It's our neighbor, the fellow at work, because he wants to know why we trust in the Bible. So I think our preaching, if we model it after the Apostle Paul, has to include apologetics.
I do not mean to, to make it sound like I think that education is the only, these great theories are the only way to prove the gospel. I believe you can go, in fact, I wish we could have gotten to the resurrection, because I think you can go right to the text. Even if someone doesn't believe in the Bible, I believe you can go to the text, and through a process of elimination and logic, you can prove the resurrection logically. And so I think all of those things go into proving or being an apologetic statement.
Well, that's precisely what I'm saying.
I mean, right.
Exactly. Our apology is the way we should approach apologetics is the same way the Apostle Paul approached apologetics, because he approached it in a logical fashion by proving the deity of Christ and the resurrection. Apologetics took on its malicious form during the second century with these fellows like Origen and his contemporaries, because they were trying to conform Christianity to the Greek philosophies. And so they were members of an academic school, a philosophical school, and they weren't writing for the common man. They were trying to convince their fellow philosophers that Christianity was true, and by doing that, they wound up conforming Christianity to the Greek philosophies. And out of that came Neoplatonism, and which affected then church doctrine. We don't do that. When we give an apology for the faith, we don't conform Christianity to the philosophies of the world. An example of this is when a theologian goes to Genesis, the first and second chapters, and tries to explain the creation account from the standpoint of an evolutionist. He's doing the same thing the second century apologists were doing. He's conforming the message, the apologetic, to the philosophy of the day, or contemporary philosophy. So our preaching has to include apologetics if we're going to convince anybody that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. People are going to reject it because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to reason correctly. But Christianity is a rational religion.
That's right.
Ron Alexander.
I just have a comment that I think the
verse of scripture that kind of interplays into several things that have been mentioned here. In Acts the 13th chapter in verse 26, the Apostle Paul is addressing primarily a group of Jews, although the way the wording is, it seems that there may have been others present at this time in the synagogue. And he makes an interesting statement, and he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." This verse has bothered me, I guess, and I appreciate it a little more than I used to. But it seems that we must recognize that a part of the responsibility falls on the part of the individual to whom the preaching is done, or to whom it receiving. And if their attitude is such that they have a fear of God, then they're going to be recipients of that. And whether they're found in the ivory towers, or whether they're found in the lower echelons of life, Christians, I think, as best we can, need to have those things at our disposal so that we can give reason for where there's our hope, so that they will be able to understand and appreciate. But there is a very definite requirement on the part of these people. I'm sorry to say, from my experience, not very often are they in the ivory towers. But where they, when they are, we have to be able to deal with
them. I don't like to categorically, condemn a group of people, like you say. I do believe that some of my teachers in college, and maybe some of yours in college, were very sincere people. They may not have believed, but they were very sincere people. And I can't help but feel like if a person could get down with them one-on-one and really talk to them, maybe something could have been done. I don't know. Maybe that's optimism on my part.
Dennis Smith.
Mike, I think, as Raymond pointed out, this viciousness that went on amongst them took place as a result of them trying to out-philosophize one another. And I think that what has been mentioned about attitude of brethren, rejection of... I don't think brethren reject knowledge. I don't think that they look down upon those who try to educate themselves. It's just that the Bible teaches us that knowledge puffeth up. If we go out here and we, with this knowledge that we gain, go out here and try to out-philosophize these fellows, out-educate them, whip them at their own game, show them, prove to them the Bible by the same arrogant knowledge that they use on us to try to whip us down, we're getting puffed up. We're allowing our egos to build us up. It reminds me, I was just thinking about this, I was reminded of what Brother Cicero Goddard said one time in a sermon. And those of us who knew Cicero knew that he was not a highly educated man. But he said he was alarmed at how brethren quoted Thayer more than they quoted the Lord. And he said, I never could figure out that if this man was so smart, why he never was a Christian, and here I am, a member of the Lord's body. And, and of course we realize that that could be taken to a far out extreme, and I don't think Cicero was saying, in fact I know he consulted Thayer just like all of us do. And that's good. It's good that we do know how to do that, but let's make sure that whenever we do gain this knowledge, this intellect, and this ability to go out and talk with these people, let's make sure that we do it in humility. And let's not use that knowledge that we've gained to allow us to be puffed up, but let's use it to, again, refer back to the Scriptures and never forget that we're never going to be able to convince these people outside of the Word of God that God exists and that the Word of God is the Word of God. We're going to have to stay with it and use the intellect that God gives us the ability to gain from outside sources to, again, go back to the Word of God and stick with that, because that's the only thing that's going to ever convince them. And like Ron said, if that don't convince them, nothing's going to do it. Thank you. Appreciate that.
Miles King.
I'd like to, for you to go a little further on this, the women not being good witnesses. I want to kind of uphold them here. according to Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel said they were good witnesses. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Jesus thought they'd be good witnesses here. Verse 10, Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they shall go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. I just wanted you to go a little further on your information on that, and because I find them not only here, but seems like other women in the Bible were good witnesses, or they've traveled with Paul and worked with him and things like that. I'm not trying to uphold a women's lib or anything, Mr. Stephen, but I would like to know a little further on that.
I think that's right, and I think that shows in the text and in the Bible the wisdom of God. What my point is, and I didn't make it very clear, was from the historical evidence that I could find, women's testimony was not reviewed as being very credible in a court of law. If the Bible were created by man, if man were trying to make a myth that would seem viable, they wouldn't have used women as a witness, at least not from the historical evidence that I could find. Now, that historical evidence may be totally unfound. The women may have held a higher position than what I think. But what I'm saying is, it shows the wisdom of God. He does look on all people as being equal, whether they're male or female. And I think that shows the wisdom of God. The Bible's not trying to pull the wool over anyone's eyes or trying to create a myth. It's just telling it like it was. And if men had been writing the same story, I have a feeling that they would have used men as witnesses. Mankind, we've been writing the story, I should say. The information that I used for that was from W.L. Craig's book, and then just some other general information that I had stuck in the back of my mind. I have to look it up. Primarily from Craig's book.
Don King.
Well, I think, if I understood you right, what you were trying to get at was something that is really borne out in the Bible, because when you study some of those genealogies, I'm sure you've noticed that sometimes it'll name a man's children, and it'll name the men or the boys, and it doesn't name the women at all. And there are many countries in the world yet that women are second-class citizens, even as far as the population is concerned. One of the problems in the Philippines today with the government is because they have a woman president, and they don't respect her.
Respects the office, not the woman.
They respect the office.
I don't like that situation any better than anyone that women have been looked down on. I think women have a very important role to play in the church and Christianity. But...
Clovis. I wouldn't touch this woman question with a 10-foot pole, but there's something I'd like to say. On behalf of what you presented, Mike, I believe that we are under obligation to defend what we preach. And David was sent down to view the battle that was in progress. His elder brother Eliab criticized him for coming down to the battle. He thought that he was just a young lad, which indeed he was, and he wanted to give a little share to his pride. And he asked him why he had come and attacked him on it, but David replied to him and he said, what have I now done? He said, is there not a cause? And then he set out to defend his cause, that is the reason for his coming. First of all, he was sent there by his father to view this situation. And of course, you know, the bottom line was that he finally defeated the Philistines by slaying Goliath and so on. James D. Bales, which is a very highly educated preacher in the Church of Christ, wrote a book titled Christian, Defend Thy Cause. And he showed that we were under obligation, both from the standpoint of a forensic and philosophical approach, to defend the Christian's cause. And I find that the proof is inherent probably within the truth or within the gospel to defend what we have been asked to do. Paul said he was set for a defense of the gospel. It's already been pointed out that we are to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in us. And this does not mean by any stretch of the imagination, you know, that we're trying to overpower someone or take the unfair advantage of them, but just to do what we've been required to do. And it can be done in a very simple but yet a very effective and forceful way. I think we are under obligation to defend our cause.
Thank you. Again, I believe that we should know our subject profoundly and share it as simply as possible.
Lauren Corder.
Mike, appreciate your presentation. I think you get into a problem with this type of presentation. You get involved with a couple different levels in which you approach things. But from a very practical standpoint, you know, there's one thing that all of us could do, and that is we do need to encourage our young people and make them aware of the group of books that's in the apologetic field. And probably from what you approached it, you've gone into a lot of theoretical background of a lot of things, but there's also a very practical level. Basic books dealing with debates on the existence of God. Things of this sort. People do need to be made aware of them. Young people do need to read them. There comes a day that doubts will arise, and they draw on that material. You know, The Divine Demonstration is a book that comes to my mind. The Bales Teller debate the existence of God. Here's a lot of good practical books. It's in what we would call the apologetic field. And our young people need to be exposed to these. We need to be aware of them, make it, because there comes a time when you have to draw on that. You know, probably one of the reasons I'm here today is as a younger man, I read a lot of material on apologetics. At a later time in my life, I had tremendous struggles. And even though I hadn't read that material in years, it's when those battles arose and I had to face them that I went back and fought my battles with that stuff. And that's, I'm just talking about it from a practical standpoint. And I think the problem here is you get hung up on different levels. But there's a very practical level of apologetics that's very helpful and that needs to be brought forth. These things help to buttress the faith when sometimes they're being shaken.
Thank you. I said when I got the topic survey, that's really what blows you out of the water, because it's a survey and you're talking history, you're talking some of the things you absolutely don't agree with at all, but that's what it is, it's a survey. So, you know, maybe practical apologetics would be a good study.
Ray Fox.
One other point that you might consider too is that some denominations, based on their theological viewpoint, reject the study of apologetics or reject the usefulness of apologetics. Calvinists, those who are pretty much died in the wool Calvinists, reject the usefulness of apologetics. Bernard Rahm wrote a book called A Christian Appeal to Reason, and in that book he takes the proofs of God's existence and tries to refute them. Merely because as a Calvinist, he believes that it's useless to try to prove to somebody the existence of God. Because if they're going to be saved, if God has already ordained that they be saved, then no amount of argument is going to be necessary to convince them. If a person is already a reprobate and they can't be saved, then no amount of reasoning is going to be able to convince them. So why create an apologetic? And there's quite a number of books written as surveys of apologetics. One is by a man named Carnell that after writing about apologetics at the end, he rejects the need for apologetics just because of his theological position. Our position about the free will of man is that man is a rational, reasoning human being and that you can reason with him. But we're absolutely right. The reasons are right there in the scriptures. The prophecies are there in the scriptures. The proof of the resurrection is right there in the scriptures. And that's what we need to use.
Lord here.
I'd like to say that I personally appreciate what Brother Ron has said, because he's had me to read some practical things when I was younger than I am, and that was back when I was in high school. and it's helped me to help other young people. Had it not been for that, I don't know that I would have had words to say to young people who had difficulties in their life and they doubted the existence of God. Whenever young people have difficulty and their life is difficult for them to even believe the scriptures whenever they read about God. So I think these things are so important. I wanted to state that. I was reading, of course, Ron has tried to explain to me the importance of realizing that, you know, the pursuit of, we should never be afraid of the pursuit of knowledge of truth, because that truth is always from the same source. Of course, men have difficulty in deciding which is truth and which isn't, but I was reading in a book, I think it was by Gibbs, he was explaining, you know, that a preacher, especially a young preacher, shouldn't have an attitude against knowledge that is something to be, you know, shunned. And he said about a conversation that he heard between one young person or uneducated person who was losing an argument with a more educated person. And that man said, well, God doesn't want your knowledge. And the more educated person said, well, neither does he require your ignorance.
Just real quick, I'd like to see more of our preachers produce more information, not only on this subject but others. I see a lot of preachers coming and going, maybe, and nothing's left behind. I'd like to see more tracts and more books written by our own people on this subject.
We have about 1 minute. Bob Johnson?
Well, I was looking over what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 9, ninth chapter, in verse 19, and it caught my attention. I think it's something you need to keep in mind. I believe in education. I believe the Christian wants the college degree, that's fine. But what Paul steps forth here, I think, it should be taken well. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Not to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. For them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. For them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And then he says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And then in chapter 10, verse 33, he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And I think that's the key. Whether we become highly educated to discuss doctrine with the philosophers of this world, we must always remember that we're not to do it for our own profit. We don't seek our own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
That's all. That's right.
Forgiveness or this absoluteness. You know, maybe our problem is there's a phrase, this phrase we talk about rolling sins forward. It may be that this phrase is what creates some problem in our minds with some of these comparative verses. I'm not sure, but I suspect that's what we really react to. But we do have to recognize this. There's certainly a difference between the idea of the grace of God appearing or not yet appearing. You know, for the grace of God have appeared unto all men. And it seems like that any distinction we made has to relate around to that. Prior to that time, the grace of God had not appeared unto all men. We see a principle working in potential. But the distinction is, now I find the grace of God have appeared unto all men. But maybe this phrase we always use about rolling the blood, you know, rolling the sins forward, might really be what we're reacting to, because that seems like a poor phraseology with the other things we're trying to harmonize. But that's... I wanted to make a comment on something else and then ask one question, Ron. Just a comment, and you could add to it as you like. You know, in Romans 3:27, whereas boasting then is excluded by what law of works, nay, but by the law of faith. I think there's an important point here. This gets ahead of where you were assigned to go. But notice what he points out. in this verse, and that is that the boasting, there can be no boasting done by the law of faith. It's only if the law of works. In Romans 4 and 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. Now he says the works that justified Abraham were not works that permitted him to glorify before God. And that shows, you know, that this is not excluding the works or the law of faith, but excluding the works of law. And this is one of the basic verses, I think, that's confused, you know, in the denominational world. Did you want to make any comment?
I really think you handled it pretty well. That's a good thought.
But I think that's very important because, see, people don't distinguish what works we're talking about here. But anything that's a work of faith cannot be boasted of. And it shows that this is what excluded him from boasting. So it's not talking about Abraham not doing the works of faith. You know, this and that's... Now my question is on something else. I'll get my verse here. In Romans 3, 4. Romans 3, 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The faith of God there, what's that? What is that speaking about? Is that the faith we're to have in God? Or what is that?
I believe that's the faithfulness of God and His part of fulfilling His part of the covenant. The Jews, on the one hand, had failed. They were unfaithful. And just because they had failed in living up to their part of the agreement did not mean that God would not live up to His part.
Okay, so this would not be parallel to like where it talks about us doing the works of God and making a belief in John 6. Here you're talking about God's faithful, not the faithfulness that's demanded of us by God.
I believe that. That's the way I interpret
okay.
it.
Okay.
Bill
Rubin? Ron, in Hebrews 9, verse 21, Hebrews 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So then, when was the old law nailed to the cross? When Jesus died, Colossians 2:14. Now, Christ had the same power to forgive those people their sins in His conversation, "Thy sins be forgiven," as He did when He raised Lazarus from the grave. But in me and my sacrifice for you and your sins is not in effect until I die. And as He died, He rose, and then we, through that movement, have the redemption of our sins. Galatians 4, 4 to 5. That when the time comes. See, each thing of the revelation had to take part in its own avenue of time of this generation, as He said. That generation in that time that Christ died is not our generation. So He says this generation will not pass. Some standing here will not see death until they see the kingdom come in power. So no sins was forgiven from Adam to the death on the cross through the blood shedding of Christ until He shed His blood.
George? I didn't mean to leave the impression I didn't think the blood of Christ was necessary for forgiveness. I do. My point is, in the Old Testament, I believe God actually forgave the sins of men in view of the blood that would be shed. When Jesus told men while He was alive, He said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." It caused quite an uproar. But who are we to say those sins were not actually forgiven right then when He said they were? I believe they were in view of His blood that would be shed. Now, my point is, if Jesus, while He was alive and before His blood was shed, if He could forgive the sins of men on earth, He said the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. If He could do it before the blood was actually shed, why couldn't God forgive sins in heaven before the blood was actually shed in the same way Jesus did? I'm not trying to leave the impression that the blood was not necessary. I'm just saying in view of that blood that would be shed, And I believe when the Bible said these men were righteous, they were righteous in every sense that we are today, in view of the coming blood. And I just wanted to make that clarification.
Johnny Elmore.
About the question of the Gentiles, I think the book of Job would be a perfect example of that. It says in Job 1 and 5 that Job sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This evidently was after the patriarchal order, because otherwise Job certainly would not have been qualified to have offered this burnt offering. And the Bible says of Job that there was not a man like him in the earth. He was perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil.
Anyone else?
Make a comment and say, you know, there's something intrigues me here in this Romans 3. You know, when Paul enters this argument about if our unrighteous commend the righteous of God, what shall we say? Maybe in your study, some have speculated that, see, what the Jews were starting to raise was this question. If we crucified Christ, which brought about righteousness for all mankind, then why are we condemned? And Paul does something here that's just tremendous. He turns around and says, if that's the case, and I'm preaching wrong to you, and it's glorifying you in the eyes of God, then why'd you condemn me? That's a tremendous argument. He just turns that thing around completely. And I just wondered if you'd run into that thought on that.
I had read a couple of different writers who approached that thought from that particular thought. And I think that's right. I think that's basically what I said.
Willis? In Acts 13, chapter verses 38 and 39, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, I believe that a person, as I said a while ago, and I agree with Bill and these other boys, it's pointing out how important it is for the Lord to have died on the cross, but I believe that a person could be justified in view of the fact, as it has been pointed out here and as these brethren have shown, looking forward to the time when the Lord would die on the cross. For in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the Bible says he offered himself once for all, and there shall be no more sacrifice for sin. Yet it is said that he had power on earth to forgive sins or to justify people, contingent upon the fact that there'd be one final sacrifice offered that would clear up the whole matter. Now, there were many blessings to be received, but these men and these people had to put themselves in a position to receive these benefits. In the 10th chapter of Acts, we read about a man who was a good man, who did many good works, and his prayers went up before God as a memorial, but yet he was not in a position to receive all these benefits until he obeyed the gospel and was baptized, verse 48 of Acts 10. And so I believe what the most of these boys are saying all means the same thing, that that these people could be justified, could walk uprightly, in view of the fact that one day on God's part, he would settle that old account, and then they would have final and total forgiveness of sins. I believe it's possible for a man to walk justified and uprightly, but I don't think that it was possible for him to be completely absolved of his sins and his wrongdoings until Jesus came and preached that doctrine. They couldn't do that under the law.
obviously they had done all they could possibly do until such time that, right. that the death occurred and the shedding of blood occurred.
Don King?
Well, somebody needs to, I think, needs to help me a little. Because if I understand what Paul says in the first verses of chapter 10 of Hebrews, he shows that if those sacrifices were adequate, they wouldn't have had to been offered anymore. Now, I think I see what Clovis is saying, that this would not be finally taken care of. But I'll admit I'm a little confused between what Paul is saying and what I've heard one or two others say. Anybody got any help on that? I've always taught that those sacrifices were not adequate, that they were not permanent, and that Paul shows that if they were, they wouldn't have had to kept offering them over and over and over again every year. It was all done in view of the blood of Christ, but they had to be offered over and over until he came and died. Is that right?
Yes, that's right.